And the rest of us can open our Bibles. The book of 2 Samuel. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Last week we got down to verse 10. But what we saw is that chapter 5 is simply a collection of five different stories, five different events in the life of David and the life of Israel. And these five different stories all relate to one theme. They all relate to the establishment of David's kingdom over Israel. And each story deals with what appears to be completely unrelated events. But when they're taken as a whole, when they're seen from a perspective of a collage or the whole picture, they give us a proper view of David's kingdom, how it came to be, how it was played out through the power of God. Last week we looked at David's anointing as king over a united Israel in verses 1 through 5. And in verses 6 through 10, we saw his success in finally wresting the possession of the city of Jerusalem from the hands of those pagan Jebusites. And they were the last ones on the list that God had promised Abraham. And so it took 800 years, but hey, God's promise was fulfilled. And it only took 800 years because it took that long for someone to take God at his word. Shall we say it like that?
Amen.
I mean, God's word, God's promises could have been fulfilled 400 years prior to this. But his people did not take him at his word. Now, what stood out in both of these instances is that each event was direct fulfillment of a specific promise of Yahweh. One to David, that was fulfilled through much difficulty. And the other was to Abraham, that was fulfilled after a long amount of time. But before we get into the next section, I want to just take notice of verse 10, because the real key to understanding the quick growth and the successful expansion of David's kingdom lies hidden in verse 10. And verse 10 says, "So David went on and became great," and then it tells us why. It is because the Lord God of hosts was with him. And in a nutshell right there, that tells us exactly how David's kingdom grew. That tells us exactly why David's kingdom grew. It was solely because the Lord God of hosts was with him. This is the key to understanding the success, not only for David, but for every servant of God. The divine presence in our life. Now, this is something that we talk about, and we talk about it regularly. And we talk about the reality of it. And we understand the fact of it. But the question is, do we understand the complete necessity of the power of God, the presence of God? We know the Lord is with us because He promised that He would be with us. And we looked at those promises last week. But more often than not, we treat God's divine presence in our life as an emergency release valve. You know what that is? When the pressure gets too great, you throw that valve. Oh, you know, when we mess up our lives and, you know, just it all becomes, you know, the chickens come home to roost. What do? Well, then we run to God. Then we say, "God, help me in my situation. God, deliver me from this mess that I have gotten myself into."
Yeah.
You know, we don't always add that, but we know it's there. We know it's true. We treat God's presence in our life as something that we can open up whenever the pressures of life get too high. But we need to understand that that is a gross misunderstanding of the purpose of God's presence in our life. He's not there as an emergency release valve. He's not there as a, you know, break glass in case of emergency. God is not with us simply to rescue us from our foolishness. Although, I must say, He gets a good workout from it. But that's not His original purpose. No, God is present in our lives so that He can be a part of every area of our lives. More than that, God is present in our lives because He is our life. We don't always realize that. We think it's just part of our life. But the reality is, God's presence in our life is our life. It's the reason we're alive. It's the reason that we can function. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus lays it out very simply. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And here's the kicker. For without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. You can't even screw up.
Amen.
All right? Now you would think, well, we could do that pretty easy.
Yeah.
But Jesus gives us our life. He gives us the ability to think. He gives us the ability to act. He says, I am the vine. And you are the branches. What happens when you cut that branch off the vine? It dies. It's no longer productive. It's only good for fuel. And that's not even very good fuel. For without me, you can do nothing. So the Lord's presence in our life, the fact that He is with us, isn't just there for emergencies. It's there for every instance in our life. For every moment. He gives us our life. He gives us purpose. And with that kind of perspective, how can we fail to seek out our Lord on a regular basis? You know, it's part of human nature to believe that we are self-sufficient. But that's part of our fallen human nature. You know, we grow up with the understanding that, hey, you've got to make it. You've got to do it. And, you know, once you get to be a little bit past teenage years, you know, teenagers think they can do anything. And then when they grow up a little bit more, they realize, well, we can only do what we can do. But we all have that idea that we can handle it. But to go through our Christian life without seeking direction from the Lord on a regular basis is simply relying on the arm of flesh. We have to realize that. We have to get that in our thinking. And as we'll see, David, just like us, he enjoys success whenever he seeks guidance from the Lord. And when he obeys it. But also, just like us, David messes up whenever he fails to seek the wisdom of the Lord. So let's start in chapter 5, verse 11. And we'll look at this next event that sort of describes the kingdom of David. Verse 11 says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house." Now obviously he sent the messengers first, and told David what he was up to. And you know, you can look in more detail on this in 1 Chronicles. But the fact of the matter is that Hiram was the king of Tyre. Tyre was a commercial and a maritime center that was north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast in the country. Now we would consider it Lebanon. It was not that far from the area of Galilee during the days of Jesus. But it's most likely that out of all the events that take place in chapter 5, this was actually the last one to occur. Because Hiram's reign over Tyre only coincides with maybe the last 10 years of David's reign, because Hiram was still king of Tyre when Solomon was king. And so again, we notice that the author's not constrained to chronological order. He's just giving us glimpses of the kingdom for a specific purpose. But it's interesting that Hiram is sending these messengers to David and sending all of this material. And he's building him a house. This shows that David's influence and his importance in that region was great. That other kings recognized the greatness of David. And neighboring kings that honor him with the finest materials and craftsmen to build him a house, or a palace, actually. This is significant. You don't see that too often. But David has built a great relationship with Hiram. Now, some people say that Hiram was just hedging his bets because, you know, they got a lot of produce from Israel. But I think it was more than that. Because, hey, if you're getting produce, you're paying for it. So, you know, it wasn't like they were giving it to him. But I think that this also shows that David was more than just a man of war. He was intelligent. He was sharp. He knew how to build important political alliances, mutually beneficial alliances. And with people that, you know, I can't say they were like-minded, but I believe Hiram had an understanding of God and God's power and presence in David's life. We'll see that again in Solomon's day. But at the first glance, when we read this, we say, you know, this is kind of a foreshadowing of the days in the future when Christ comes and sets up His kingdom. The Bible says that the nations of the earth will bring homage to God's restored people in Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, Isaiah, if we could turn there, chapter 60. I just want to read some of these because it does kind of allude to it. Isaiah chapter 63, I should say. No, Isaiah chapter 60. If I had that wrong on the paper. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. It says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is a prophecy that will occur during the millennial reign of Christ, when all the nations of the world will recognize His power. Of course, they will have to recognize His power, and they will have to recognize His rule. But if we look at verse 10, it says that the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. And that is God speaking to Israel. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. But verse 13, check this out. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the palace of the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now there are some allusions, there are some similarities about what's going on in chapter 5, verse 11 of 2 Samuel, and what we just read in Isaiah. There are some close similarities, but I don't think that's the emphasis here. It may be a small glimpse of future events, but that's not the emphasis that the author is putting on it, and that's certainly not the emphasis that David places on it. Let's look at verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, David had a different perspective of these events. He wasn't so much worried about what was going to happen in the future. David was focusing on what was happening right then. And David recognized that all of these things, he understood this new palace, his new digs, as it were, that they weren't there for him. That wasn't there because of him. There was there for a greater purpose. He saw this new palace as a sign of how Yahweh had established or confirmed his kingship over Israel. The fact that another king had sent materials to Israel to build him a palace told David, you know, I think God's doing something here. I think God's working. He's not just working in my life. He's not just working in my country. He's working in the lives of other people as well. He is expanding His glory. Not David's glory, but Yahweh's glory. David saw this as a sign that God had established him. That God had established him. That God had confirmed him as king over Israel. That was the first thing that he recognized. That it was actually the work of God and not his own work. But more than that, David recognized what God was exalting. God wasn't exalting David. God was exalting His own kingdom. See what it says there in verse 12? And that He, capital H, had exalted His, capital H, kingdom. That's significant. Because David recognized that the kingdom that he ruled over did not belong to him. Amen. Most kings, when they are established, when they are set up on that throne, they immediately recognize that that is their rule. That is their dominion. They are sovereign over their country. But that wasn't an idea that David held. Amen. David knew that he was the ruler. He knew that he was a king, but he was ruling over someone else's country. He was ruling over someone else's people. He was responsible to somebody for the people that he ruled. He was responsible to God. Because Israel was God's people. They weren't David's people. They were God's people. But I think most significant of all, more than the how or more than the what, was the why that God had established David. Notice at the end of verse 12. That he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Amen. And that puts it all in perspective. That puts it in perspective for David exactly what his responsibility was. His responsibility was for the benefit of his people. Amen. The benefit of God's people. The benefit of Israel. David wasn't king because God wanted him to be king. David wasn't king in order to, you know, say, hey, look at me. David was king with a responsibility to take care of God's people. A great responsibility. Yahweh didn't establish David's throne just so David could act like a king and enjoy all the benefits of royalty. No, he did it so David could function as a servant to Yahweh's people. See, that's a completely different idea than what the world is used to. You know, a king is a king so that he can be served. But David's purpose was so that he might serve God's people. Do we see a correlation there between the way the world runs things and the way God runs things? Amen. David's kingship was not for David's advantage. It was for Israel's welfare. And David's establishment as king was not an end in itself. I mean, God had promised David this for years and years, for 18, 17, 15 years. We don't know how long it took David to become king, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't for David to be king. The point was for David to be king so that he could serve God's people. Amen. As a man after God's own heart. Kingship was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. That being the benefit of God's people. David was over Israel for Israel. And that's what we need to recognize. Because that's what David recognized. And this needs to be emphasized for us and for all believers today, because this mentality of a servant king runs contrary to sinful human nature. I mean, we just, that's not something that we naturally would do. And that applies to anybody, whether they are royal or just regular folk like us. As human beings, let's face it, we crave attention. We want to have as many likes on our Facebook posts as we can get. And the more likes we have, well, the better we feel. Why? We didn't do anything. We just posted something. You know? Oh, but everybody saw it and everybody liked it. So that must mean they like me. Right? My life has value because I have 100 Facebook likes. Some people don't ask for much. But that's the reality. As human beings, we crave attention. We don't generally chase service. That's not a natural reaction for us. But don't get me wrong. People do a lot of things that may appear to be sacrificial. But it's almost always for a selfish purpose. I mean, I look at these guys, athletes. Athletes will restrict what they eat. They will take valuable time out of their day to do stupid stuff like exercise, you know? It's unbelievable the things that they will do that I think are extremely painful and unnecessary. But I'm not an athlete, as you can tell. Well, I mean, I could almost qualify for sumo wrestler, but I'm not really going for it, you know? But why do they do these things? Why do they restrict their diet? Why do they not go out and eat pizza? Why do they not drink soda? Why do they run? They do that so that they can win. They do that so they can beat someone else and they can stand up and get the gold medal. They sacrifice certain things in their life so that they can receive glory for what they do. You got some people who are out there that are now, obviously, there are Christians who have learned the value of service, but you got some unbelievers out there that are willing to serve other people, but they do so out of a sense of guilt. They do so out of a sense that I have to have value in my life, so I'm going to serve other people. Or I have benefited in my life and I feel bad about it, so I want to serve other people. It's for themselves. And there are countless other examples that we can give. But it's one thing to perform, but it's quite another thing to serve. And sometimes people's service is just performance. But you see, God doesn't limit His call to serve His people to Israel's newest king. In fact, Jesus insists that all His disciples hold to this same mindset. Let's look in Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, you know the story. James and John, they kind of show up with their mother. Don't you love that? They show up with their mother to ask Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? You know, we really want that, and mom's making us ask. Lord, please, if you can find it in your heart, just give us this little deal. And of course, Jesus says, look, yeah, it's not up to me who sits on my right hand and who sits on my left hand. That's going to be decided later on. But, you know, the key is, will you be able to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they say, well, sure we are. You know, they saw him baptized by John. They didn't realize what he was talking about. You know, the baptism of pain and suffering that he was going to go through on the cross. Yeah, we can handle that, no problem. He said, well, we'll see. But the problem was, when the other guys heard about it, well, it didn't sit too well with the other disciples. You know, there were 10 other guys over there that were hoping for those same spots.
Yeah.
You know? And what gives you the right to ask for it? You know how people can be, especially preacher boys. Yeah. All they do is butt heads all day long. Jesus had to take them aside, and he had to instruct them on how the kingdom is built. In verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And we all know how that can be. Yet it shall not be so among you. That's not how you're going to operate. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so right away we begin to understand that this is not just for David, but this is for us as well. You know, the entire concept of God's kingdom is turned on its head compared to what we're used to. You know, in man's economy, the higher you get, the more people that serve you. In God's economy, the higher you get, the more people you serve.
Amen.
The more people you are responsible to serve.
Amen.
The more people you're responsible to seek God for.
Yeah.
I tell you, the higher you get, the more God's going to hold you accountable. And so this is true for all believers, but it is especially true for pastors and for teachers. And any Christian, any believer who is a leader in some capacity. Now don't get me wrong. You don't just have to be a leader in the church. And here's where it applies to everyone. Well, specifically for pastors, there's a fine line between desiring to reach more people with God's Word and desiring to have simply more people in your ministry. I mean, yeah, it could go either way. I've spoken with pastors and, you know, and they're just depressed that, you know, oh, we had 100 last week, but we only have 60 this week. I don't know what's going on. Well, don't worry about it. You know, God's going to do what he's going to do. And in their mind, they're not worried about it because, you know, they get their value from... They're worried about it. They're concerned about it because they want to reach more people. The more people they have, the more people they reach. I understand that. But there is a fine line between that. And human nature tends to think, well, the more we have, the better I look. And here's the question, how often does ego shape the vision of a ministry more than service to God's people? Any focus other than service to God's people is misguided. You know, I heard the story of the young preacher boy that graduated seminary, and he's been in the ministry for a year, and the old pastor came and asked him, so how are you doing? How do you like the ministry? Oh, I love the ministry. It's the people I can't stand.
Yeah.
All right? Here's a fellow that just misunderstands the whole point. That is the ministry.
Yeah.
That is the ministry. It is the people. It's hard to stick to the true kingdom vision. And that's simply serving the Lord's needy and frequently obnoxious sheep. But that's the job. But when it comes to leadership, that applies to all of us because we all are leaders in some capacity. Whether it's in church or whether it's at home, we're leaders. Whether it's at school, we're leaders. I mean, somebody always looks up to somebody. you know. And so, as examples, we have to live in such a way to serve those who are looking up to us. Even if they're not God's people, our goal is to help them become God's people, right? And so, Hiram's building of the palace, David took it for what it was worth. He saw it in its true capacity. Well, let's look at verse 16. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Seems like he already had enough. But when you got a new palace, you got all them rooms. So this was while he was in Jerusalem, after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphelet. Well, Christmas cards. Well, they've been murder. Now, notice those two words. More. More concubines and wives. More sons and daughters. The author, I mean, he just finished talking about David's palace, so I guess it leads right into his family. The author lists a new tally of more concubines and wives that David took, and of more sons and daughters that were born to him during his years in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, this event occurs over the 33 years that David ruled over Israel. More like the first half of that. As David got older, I doubt he fathered too many children. But unlike the other four episodes that occur in this chapter, all of which show David in a positive light, these verses, on the other hand, they kind of have both a positive and negative connotation on David's rule. On the one hand, the number of sons that are listed reflects David's strength, because, I mean, that's how a king is measured, by how many sons that he had. And David's got plenty of them. On the other hand, though, the list of concubines and wives reveals David's folly as king, because it's a direct violation of Yahweh's prescribed rules for his covenant king that you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're not going to turn there. But it explicitly says that the king is not to acquire, not to multiply wives. And David is going directly against that. Now, while David and everyone else in his kingdom may have seen these multiple sons as a sign of God's blessing on him, and then, you know, they might have assumed that if God's going to bless him with that many sons, he must be okay with that, David having that many wives. The reality is simply this. Most of the trouble that comes into David's later life comes from his relationship with women and his relationship with his children. Nearly all the trouble that David has from here on out comes from those two things. Amen. Women and children. That's why when the Titanic was sinking, they sent the women and children first. So while the rest of the chapter is positive towards David, these verses kind of give us both a yes and a no. And we cannot ignore the no. Because here we see both David's strength and his stupidity. And that's exactly what it is. But here's the point. Why are we going to harp on this? Well, it's important for us to understand that sometimes just one blemish can taint or mar an otherwise excellent record or a stellar ministry. One simple failure can ruin it all. Or at least, you know, leave a bad taste in people's mouths. Here's a fellow you may never have heard of. His name is Justus Jonas. Justus Jonas played a prominent role in the Reformation in Germany. As a matter of fact, he was a contemporary and a close associate of Martin Luther. Now, Luther once praised his colleague for having all the qualities of a good preacher, but he also added the fact that, and this is what Luther said, people cannot forgive the good man for hawking and spitting so often. And obviously you know why I bring that up. So here's the thing. The preaching may be excellent, but if it's too wet, then it tends to dampen one's opinion of it. Okay? And that's why we don't let anybody sit on the front row here. It's kind of like a Gallagher concert. in a less beneficial way, we should say. But you understand the point, that no matter how good somebody is, there could be a characteristic or a personality trait or a sin, a failure, that mars their ability, that mars their record. And in the same way, we can say as a whole that David's rule was admirable, and his faithfulness to Yahweh was consistent. But we can't afford to spin the data. We can't afford to sweep the evidence under the rug. The evidence that shows that David's faithfulness, while it was consistent, was actually less than complete. David didn't follow the Lord in every instance. We also can't ignore the fact that some of his actions were controlled more by the socially accepted culture of the time than it was by God's law. And what happened? It brought nothing but pain and suffering into his life. A lot of death, a lot of murder, a lot of immorality. All of this came from David's failure to follow God's law. Some he participated in, some he allowed. You know, there are things that are going to happen here in the next few chapters that are atrocious, and David fails to take action against them. See, when we push aside God's law, when we say, I understand this principle, but it doesn't apply to me in this situation, we're just asking for trouble. Amen. We're just asking for it. We're opening the door and say, come on in, trouble. Make yourself at home. Yeah. Because when God gives us rules, when He gives us limitations, He doesn't do it to ruin our fun. You know, God's not the celestial party pooper. He gives it to us to protect us from ourselves. Amen. And when we fail to recognize that, when we fail to respond to it, well, I mean, what's going to happen is going to happen. God could prevent it, but why would He? How else are we going to learn our lesson? You know? Ben Franklin says that experience is a good teacher and a fool knows no other. Amen. These human failings in God's preeminent servant of David, they should be instructive to us as well. And they should reveal to us the fallacy of the what people tend to fall into, that Christian hero worship. Oh, I just love that guy. Oh, he spoke to me years ago. You know, his ministry is fantastic. I just love him. Yeah, but what about this? We kind of ignore that. We ignore that problem. He sings so well. He preaches so well. Whatever the case. You know the tendency that people have to become so enamored with certain kingdom servants that they fail to remember that they are also sinful creatures. And as sinful people, they will eventually disappoint everyone in some way or another, including myself. See, from pastors to missionaries to TV personalities and to Christian recording artists, I've seen them all stumble. I've seen them all fall. And yes, it is disappointing. It's very disappointing and disheartening, but it should not destroy our faith. Amen. These are human beings just like we are. And if you recognize how often you fall, you know, you can look at a person and you can say, well, they do the same thing, we just don't see it. Yeah. Or they know how to repent and move towards God a lot quicker. We can't afford to lift up God's servants on a pedestal. Don't get me wrong, there are people I like to listen to. There are people that I admire. There are people that I look up to. Mostly preachers. But I recognize at the same time that they're only human. And I recognize they go through the same struggles that I have. But I value their wisdom. I value their experience. I want to learn from other people so I don't have to make the same mistakes. Although I know that sometimes I will. Because I'm human too. But we can't look at David and say, oh, what a glorious man he was. He's only glorious because God used him in a glorious way. He's still a sinner. He's still human. You see, God's kingdom is so much greater than the servants that hold positions in it. And when one servant dies, or one servant falls, it doesn't affect God's kingdom. It shouldn't affect God's kingdom. It will affect people, but God's kingdom will survive. Even David compromises and he mars the kingdom that he rules over. And this unfortunate reality serves to prove that God's kingdom will only be safe in the hands of David's greatest descendant, and that is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus always does what pleases the Father. He said so as much in John chapter 8. So, you know, we just have to come to grips with the fact that the people who instruct us, the people who serve over us, well, they're just as rotten as we are. They're just as saved by God's grace as we are. And so, on the one hand, we cut them some slack. On the other hand, we don't want to lift them up too high. We want to take what God is using them for, and we want to apply it to our lives, but that doesn't mean they're such great people. I mean, I've lived in churches. I have lived in churches, several of them, in the parsonages, and I've been around churches and pastors and missionaries and all kind of people my entire life, and it was the veil had been pulled aside years and years ago. I knew what preachers were like. I knew they were human. I knew what missionaries were like. I knew they were human. And so, don't allow yourself to be fooled by all the glitz and the glamour. They're just humans. David was just a man that God used. And he used him in a mighty way because he allowed God, he cooperated with what God was doing. But obviously he wasn't perfect, and neither are we. Verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. He had to take them to the landfill. And then the Philistines went up again, once again, and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. I guess they figured second time's a charm. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching and the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So, the Philistines hear the news that David is now king over Israel. And they didn't much enjoy that news. They didn't like it at all. The last thing they wanted is for Israel to be united under one king, especially this one. Now, apparently, they thought they knew David well enough that they could hunt him down and put a whooping on him. At least, that's what they thought. Yeah. Obviously, they didn't know David well enough. Regardless of that, what the word says there in verse 17, that the Philistines heard and they went up. And David heard, and he went down. But where did David go? It says he went down to the stronghold. Well, what is that? Well, nobody knows for sure, but scholars believe that it is the cave of Adullam. You remember the cave of Adullam. When David was running from Saul, he went and he escaped down there. And all the men, disaffectionate men, the disenfranchised men, those that were debtors and those that were upset with Saul, they all came down there with him. David's family came down here with him. And so that was known as the stronghold in the wilderness. And so this kind of tells us that since when David hears that the Philistines are maneuvering, well, he goes down to the stronghold, that tells us that all of these events take place before he took Jerusalem. At least the first battle takes place before he went to Jerusalem. But so David is moving to counter the Philistines. And this passage reports to us two different victories over the Philistines, which is significant because this shows us that Yahweh's promise that was given in chapter 3, verse 18 is already being fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 18 says that by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies. And so we see that beginning to take place now as well. But the text doesn't just reveal Yahweh as the protector of His kingdom. It actually shows us how He protects His kingdom. And the first way that Yahweh protects His kingdom is simply by His guidance. Notice in verse 19, so David inquired of the Lord. And that was key. That was important for David. Hey, the Philistines are on the move. Now, David has been well experienced at putting a whooping on the Philistines. And he could have easily said, well, we know what we're going to do. Let's just go down and do it. But he didn't do that. He stopped before he did anything and he inquired of the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? Shall I go up against the Philistines? And the implied answer is yes. Will you deliver them into my hands? And the implied answer is yes. And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in you. Go for it. Knock yourself out. Do what you're going to do. I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. And so at the very start of each one of these events, David seeks direction from the Lord. What's odd is the fact that he discovers an interesting twist in the Lord's direction, because although David faces two almost identical situations, Yahweh alters his guidance in the second instance. So one time he says, go up. The other time he says, no, don't go up, go around. I think that's interesting. It's interesting because we need to understand that God doesn't always do things the same way. And we can talk about the fact that when Jesus healed people, He didn't always heal them in the same way. When Jesus would heal a blind man, sometimes He would spit in them dirt and make clay and put it in his eyes. That had to be encouraging. Sometimes He would just spit in his eyes. I don't know about you, but if I'm blind and someone's going to heal me, I don't really care how they do it. But He did it in different ways every time. But the text here doesn't really put emphasis on the diversity of Yahweh's guidance. It just explains or highlights the necessity of it. Because it is God's guidance that provides the protection that David needs. We need to remember, when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, he received guidance from the Lord. And he was successful. But what happened after that? He saw a little Ai beyond there. It was just a small town. Oh, just take a few guys and go wipe them out. It didn't happen that way. They took a beating on that day. The small city of Ai handed their heads to them. That was the only loss, the only defeat that Joshua and Israel experienced through their entire campaign to take possession of the land. And it was because Joshua just didn't think it was important to seek guidance from the Lord. Hey, He told us what to do here. It should be the same over there. Not so much. Not so much. It's God's guidance that it was the key. It was God's guidance that was protective. We can see in Acts chapter 6 that the Lord guides Paul. And we need to understand, Paul was a determined individual. When Paul made his mind up to do something, you got to believe it happened. It got done. Well, most cases, it got done. When Acts chapter 16, in verse 6, Paul is determined to go into Asia Minor. He is determined to take the gospel into Asia Minor. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, wait a minute, we got a problem here. Paul is set to go. He's all geared up. He's on fire. He wants to go preach the gospel in Asia Minor. And my goodness, the Holy Spirit says, no, don't. Don't go. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit tells him not to go. But when you read the book of Galatians, he says, look, I came to you preaching the gospel in much tribulation. And we understand that when he was in Galatia, he was sick. He was ill. And so that might have been how the Lord prevented him from moving into Asia Minor. But look at verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Hey, strike two. Well, if we can't go to Asia Minor, let's go to Bithynia. The Spirit says, no, you're not going to do that. So bypassing Mysia, they came down to Troas, which was their third choice. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now how did he know that? How did he know that? Well, two things. All of those closed doors and that one open door. You see, God's guidance is very explicit, but the Holy Spirit often guides us as much by closed doors as He does by open doors. You know, we have it in our mind that we're going to do things, and God said, "No, you're not going to do that." And what happens? Well, we get upset. We get disappointed. Why? God didn't want you to do it. He's saving you from something, or He's saving you for something. Paul had it in his mind that he was going to bring the gospel to Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit said, "I got something bigger and better for you. I want you to bring the gospel to Europe." And when Paul answered the Macedonian call, the gospel for the first time entered into the European continent, and it took off like wildfire. Now, Paul didn't need to worry. God was still going to send the gospel to Asia Minor, but he was going to do it with somebody else. See, we have to be flexible with God's guidance. Number one, we've got to seek it. Number two, just as important, we need to obey it. Amen. It's one thing to seek God's guidance and say, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to do that." That never ends in well. That never ends up well. Not at all. But Paul was being guided by hindrance. But here David receives specific guidance from the Lord. But it's not just that God protects His kingdom by His guidance. We also see that God protects His kingdom by His power. So David inquired of the Lord. The Lord said, "Go up." Look at verse 20. So David went down to Baal Perazim. Now the place that David went to wasn't originally called Baal Perazim. It was called something else. We don't know what it was. David actually names it Baal Perazim. And David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, what David is doing here is he is describing Yahweh's victory in this battle like a levee breach. And living in South Louisiana, we all know what a levee breach is. We know how devastating a levee breach is, how far it reaches, how much destruction that comes from it. Because when the levee breaks, anything that stands in front of it is going to be swept away. 17th Street levee, do we all remember that in the Katrina? When that booger broke, well, there you go. There goes all the Lakeside. There goes Lakeview. There goes, well, let's say all of New Orleans. Yeah. I remember the pictures of the tsunami that happened in Japan. Y'all saw that on the news? And you could, they helicopters, they just saw that wall of water coming across. It was black. It was nasty. Buildings just fell over. Cars were moved out. It was just a wall of water. And that's what David is saying God was like in this battle. He was like a wall of water that just came in and knocked down the enemy. He leveled them. He floored them. And that's why he called it Baal Perazim. The name means Lord of Burstings Out. Lord of the levee breaks. He compares Yahweh's actions to the way a massive wall of water breaks down everything in its path. So Yahweh completely levels the opposition, and David names the place, we could say, Smasher Town. That's in the first battle. The second battle is just the same. The second battle emphasizes Yahweh's power as He describes Himself as a warrior leading his troops into the fight. Look at verse 24. "And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Now what was that sound of marching? Well, it was the sound of the marching of the Lord. Who marches? The only people that march in this world are soldiers. Now you can say they marching bands, but they're more like walking in a musical way. Soldiers march. They march into battle. And that's what's going on here. You see that verb in verse 24? "For the Lord will go out before you." That verb in Hebrew is a very common verb, but it is frequently used to refer to going into or leading into battle. And so the idea here is that the divine captain has entered into combat and his people had only to follow him. God was taking the fight to the Philistines. All David had to do was just follow along behind him and do all the cleanup. We saw that also in the battles that that Joshua experienced in Israel. That God went forward. God fought the battle. The Israelites just came along behind and cleaned up the battlefield. But here in verse 24, Yahweh presents himself as the divine warrior of Israel who dives into the fray and he knocks the Philistines for a loop. It was God who fought the battle. So this section gives us two vigorous pictures of God's power, both as the leveler and as the warrior. Now, many modern Christians may balk at such severe depictions of our gracious and loving Lord. Most Christians today would like to think of God as baby Jesus, meek and mild, you know. Yeah, right. So easy to get along with. So easy to be accommodating. But the text here doesn't allow for us to tone down these images of God. They're there. You got to deal with them. The text actually intends to impress us with the fact that we don't have a namby-pamby deity who is housebroken to line up with our twisted ideas of spiritual appropriateness. You know, oh, it's not appropriate to think of God as a warrior, as a leveler, someone who smashes heads and, you know, takes names. But that's exactly who our God is. I hate to break it to those that don't see it. But that's exactly who it is. You see, the wimpy kind of gods, they end up getting left behind. People usually abandon gods like that and they get carted off to the landfill. So, Yahweh's people have a God who is a smasher and a fighter. He is a God who is mighty in battle, who can both defend all of his sheep and defeat all of his enemies. That's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God that we need. That's the kind of God that we look to. And so this passage not only depicts the fulfillment of God's promise in chapter 3, verse 18, but it also alludes to the fulfillment of the greatest promise of God. A promise that is both the oldest and the most opposed by Satan and the world. And that is the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will come in power and in glory. This promise was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was preached and it was prophesied by Enoch himself in Genesis chapter 5. Now, you can't read that in Genesis chapter 5. You have to glean that information from the book of Jude. But the coming of Christ was well known from the beginning of human history. It was the promise that Satan attempted to thwart throughout Israel's history. He tried to destroy it in Egypt. He tried to destroy it at Jericho. He's tried to destroy it through the Babylonians. He's tried to destroy it through Hitler. But the fact of the matter is, he can do all he wants. He cannot cause God's promises to fail. He tried to destroy it at the crucifixion. But though the devil tries to defeat it, and me, the world refuses to believe it, this promise, like all of God's promises, will be fulfilled. We can take it to the bank. So what does this mean for us today? It means that we serve the same God who protected His kingdom under David. And if that's the case, which it is the case, then we as His people never need to fear. Because God is more than able to always lead us into victory. And in the end, God will impose His kingdom on this earth in all of its power and glory. There can be no doubt about it. After all, He is the leveler. Amen. He is the warrior. He is our God. That's the God that we serve. He is gracious. He is loving. But when it comes right down to it, He can make it happen. Amen. And He will make it happen. David was over Israel for Israel. And is that how we view our current situation? Is that how we understand why we're in a position of leadership? Wherever we are. be it at work or at home or in our communities. You know, some of us are well known in our communities. It might be a really small community, but you're well known. And we have been appointed to that position of authority by God's will, and we are retained in that position of authority by God's power. But it's for a purpose. Do we use our position to our advantage, or do we use it to minister to other people? Especially for their spiritual benefit. You know, it is good to be king, but God's kings are just servants to His people. And then we have the necessity of divine guidance. Do we, as a habit, seek God's guidance? You know, I'm not saying we got to pray and ask God what we're going to have for lunch today. We should pray and thank God that we have lunch, but we don't have to ask Him, where do we need to go today, Lord? I don't think He's worried too much about that. But He could be. He may have some place for you to go. He may have somebody there for you to talk to. Are we open to God's guidance? We should be. We should be. Or else how do we know we're not walking in the flesh if we're not open to God's guidance? How do we know that we're not just doing what we want to do? I mean, we will find out eventually when it all goes to pot. But we have a great opportunity to seek God's guidance today. And we should, in every area of our lives. In every area of our church, we should seek God's guidance. God, what would you have me to do? A congregation that consistently and obediently seeks God's guidance will lack for nothing. God will provide. God will provide. Let's stand. My goodness. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. Maybe you've never seen God in quite the same way that He has been presented in this chapter. Maybe you've never seen Him as someone who smashes the opposition. Maybe you've never seen Him as a warrior who fights for His people. Psalm chapter 24 declares that the Lord is mighty in battle. Psalm chapter 24. And it's not by accident that Psalm chapter 24 immediately follows Psalm chapter 23. What does that say? Well, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. And so on the one hand, the Lord is our shepherd. On the other hand, the Lord is our warrior who fights for us. And this juxtaposition of images are both ends of the spectrum of how God relates to us and how we relate to the Lord. You see, the Lord can be the shepherd that leads you, or He can be the warrior who takes you out. It just depends on how you stand before His throne. Do you stand before His throne in repentance and forgiveness and standing on His grace? Or do you stand before His throne in rebellion? One way or the other, He will be to you either a shepherd or a warrior, a leveler. He will lead you in or He will take you out. It all depends on where you stand with Him. If you're not sure which side of the spectrum you're on, then I would like to assist you in finding that out today. Because that's the most important thing you will ever do in your life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for these severe images of Your character and Your nature, Lord, because they are true, they are accurate. This is who You are. Lord, when the time comes, You will take out the enemy. In justice, in righteousness. But Lord, we recognize that today is the day of grace. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has not taken advantage of Your grace, Lord, that they would today. Because Your grace will one day end. And all that will be left is justice. Lord, and none of us can stand before Your justice. Because Your Word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Lord, that is our reality. And so knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we have fallen short, Lord, we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ to come into our lives, to save us, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that only happens if we ask. That only happens if we're willing to repent and receive Him as our Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never asked Jesus Christ to come in their heart, I pray that they would. And Lord, as your people stand before you today, I pray that we would recognize that we need your guidance. We need your presence in our life. Not as a good need to have, Lord, a good in case of an emergency, Lord, but it's a necessity for walking, for moving, for operating. Lord, it's a necessity for doing what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that as your people that we would seek your guidance to know how you would have us to live, what you would have us to do in our daily lives. Lord, the positions that you have placed us in, how are we to respond in order to deal with your people, in order to serve your people? Lord, even to serve those who are not your people in such a way that we draw them to the Lord, to be the salt that makes them thirsty for Christ, to be the light that guides them to the knowledge of salvation. Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Confirm your presence in our lives. And Lord, draw us into that presence. Lord, give us that hunger, that desire in our hearts to seek your face regularly, not just daily, but throughout the day, to know your guidance in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to advance your kingdom this week. Watch over us, protect us, but most importantly, Lord, employ us in your ministry, the ministry of the gospel. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.